God, make us true to the calling that you have placed within us, to shine with a brightness that can only come from you. Amen. So I hope you'll allow me an indulgence this morning of telling a story. One of my favorite spiritual stories is actually not a story from the Christian scriptures. It's a part of the oral tradition of the tribes that occupy the rainy southeastern islands and coastlands of southeastern Alaska and British Columbia. A story about how light came into the world and also how Raven turned black. It's also a story about power and its corrupting influence. I love this story so much I actually have a scene from it permanently inscribed on my arm. I can show you if you ever want to see it. The story changes some with each telling, so I apologize if you've heard this story before and this isn't how you heard it. Raven, the creator, the trickster, was cunning and shrewd. And after creating the world, he was quite pleased with himself. But the world was still very dark. The people of the world longed for light beyond the fires of their simple homes. But the sun, the bright and burning orb of light that gives brightness to the day, had not yet been placed in the sky. In fact, the sun was in the possession of a great and powerful chief. The sun was his, and he kept it securely stowed away in his long house, sealed up in a cedar box. Raven was not pleased with this, so he was jealous of the chief and wanted the sun for himself. So being the trickster that he was, he conspired to steal it. The only thing the chief was more proud of than the sun was his beloved daughter, his only child. She was his pride and joy. But he longed for her to one day have a son so that he could pass on the mantle of chief to a male heir. The raven knew this. And one day, while the chief's daughter was at the river filling her spruce root baskets with water, Raven transformed himself into a hemlock needle and drifted down to rest atop the water in the full basket. It was the heat of the day, and she had been working hard, so she drank deeply to quench her thirst, and thus she took Raven into her belly, and she was pregnant. Kids, that's not how it goes. 9 months later, she produced a son to a very delighted chief. This was the heir that he had been waiting for, and he began to dote on the boy. As Raven grew, carefully disguised as the chief's grandson, he became accustomed to the fine living of his grandfather's house. He became spoiled, eating what he pleased, playing when he pleased, and not having to work for anything. In the chief's house, he was told, nothing was off limits, save for the cedar box at the back of the house underneath the chief's bed. The chief warned Raven, if he were to open that box, the punishment would be as swift as it would be severe. One day, the chief left to hunt, and the chief's daughter was out gathering bark for baskets. And this left Raven at home alone, and he knew this was his chance. So after waiting to be sure that both were gone, he crept into the house, found the cedar box, and opened it. The pure radiance of that round light was splendid, beyond anything he could have imagined. The boy pulled it out of the box, and he began to roll it around the floor of the house, so enamored of it he was. He was captivated by it. He was so entranced by this new toy that he did not notice when the chief unexpectedly returned. With a shout, the chief rushed at the boy. In a flash, he transformed back into Raven, who at this time was still splendidly white and shiny. He took the orb in his mouth and began to fly for the smoke hole at the top of the longhouse, but he was too large. His days of decadent living and unfettered eating had made him too big to fit through the hole in the roof, and he became stuck fast. Immediately, the chief made a roaring fire beneath him. The smoke was choking and suffocating, and immediately the raven's feathers were covered with soot, and he became black as night. As he wriggled and writhed in the smoke, he finally jerked clear of the hole, but as he did so, the sun slipped from his beak and rose into the sky, where it gives light to the world to this day. People who tell this story are the first people to live in this land that we claim as our country. And their myth is as instructive to us who are descended from those who came here much later as conquerors and takers as it was to those who first told it. Beware the powerful who hoard precious resources. Beware of jealousy and of striving to have what our neighbors have. Beware the corrupting influence of power, the way we can become enamored of and lulled into a false sense of security and complacency when tossed bits from the largesse of the powerful. Remember that the light belongs to no one. It must shine for all. I find this story instructive, too, for us as followers of the way of Jesus. As we heard last Sunday, the radical call of our Holy Scriptures is at all times to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with God. Ours is a faith that demands the counterintuitive, often unsafe practices of resisting the powerful, welcoming the stranger, and of speaking truth to power. Yet, as the oft-lauded, although not in the Episcopal Church, evangelical Anglican John Stott once wrote, for those of you who don't know who John Stott is, just know that it's unusual to hear him from an Episcopal pulpit. All the more reason to quote him today. Too often, he says, too often the church has turned away from this challenge to speak truth to power, to resist the powerful, and has sunk into a bourgeois conformist respectability. At such times, it is almost indistinguishable from the world. It has lost its saltiness, its light is extinguished, and it repels all idealists. Only when the Christian community lives by Christ's manifesto will the world be attracted and God be glorified. You see, Jesus called us salt and light. Jesus tells us this morning that we are already these things. They are already a part and parcel of who we are. A blessed, if somewhat rigorous and daunting, calling. Yet too often, as Stott reminds us, we accommodate ourselves to power and respectability. Too often the church's witness, your witness and my witness, has dimmed because of the bushel basket of fear and anxiety. Light must shine. And you, my friends, are light. Your essential nature is to season the world with the flavor of God and to shed God's light wherever you go, dispelling hatred, revealing half-truths and alternative facts for the lies that they are, enabling others to see their own inherent saltiness and their own inherent light. This is, as Paul writes to us this morning, as he speaks to the church in Corinth, our mission, to reveal God's wisdom, secret and hidden, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Jesus is calling us this morning to remain faithful to this wisdom, to reveal it in our lives and in our actions, to make it known as salt brings forth hidden flavors and as light expands the range of our sight. And what is this faithfulness? Isaiah wonders this as well in our Old Testament lesson. What constitutes righteous worship? What is faithful fasting in the sight of our Lord? And God answers, "Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover them, then your light will shine forth like the dawn, and your healing spring up quickly. Your vindicator shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard." To live thus, to live faithfully, to welcome refugees, to speak out against state-sponsored violence, to advocate for our Muslim neighbor, to protest and write letters and make calls and show up and be in solidarity with the homeless at places like Project Home. These things will not always sit easy with power and those who hold it. In fact, the church's mission, the mission given us by Jesus, our being who we are called and created to be, salt and light, will not always be acceptable to the powers of this world. Writing in the face of fascism and violence in Germany in the 1930s and 40s, Dietrich Bonhoeffer reminded the church there and now to stand against power, and to do so might mean questioning the legitimacy of the actions taken by those in power. It might mean binding up the wounds of those who have been hurt or victimized by those in power. As he writes, "The church has an unconditional obligation towards the victims of any societal order, even if they do not belong to the Christian community. In times when the laws are changing," he says, "the church may under no circumstances neglect these duties." And finally, he writes, "Our duty is not just to bind up the wounds of the victims beneath the wheel, but to fall ourselves within the spokes of the wheel itself." The church's duty is not to worry or fear what will happen when we shine. To confront power is to rest not on our own ability, but the grace of God and the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are only to be salt and light. We are only to be who God called and created us to be. Steve Garness Holmes writes this week of this truth with a poem about what happens when the powers of this world meet the wisdom of Christ crucified and risen. He writes, "The emperor shrinks. His world is tight, walled in. He is always shrinking, every day a new closure. The constricting pressure squeezes his fear out into the world. His darkness descends on them. But followers of the risen one, followers of the risen one have seen the grave burst, have seen the world enlarge, light ever expanding from darkness, their hope radiating, their world always opening. Remember this morning, my friends, the wisdom of Jesus crucified and risen, foolishness to the powerful of this world. You are salt, and you are light. So rise, stand and resist the darkness, and shine, and never stop."
Amen.